But we're going to be transformed right now. And we're going to go into the book of Romans. Everybody know where Romans is? It's in the Berit Chadashah. It's the New Testament. And in Romans number 1, or chapter, I guess it would be chapter 1, right? This is Paul's understanding of what this letter is all about. In verse 1, he says it's set apart for the gospel of God. And then at the end of the letter, Paul expresses the desire on his part for unity. What is unity? We all know. He's so pressing for unity in this letter. Notice what he says in verse 4. For so whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction as well. There's a passage in Corinthians, maybe chapter 10, verse 1, where Paul is writing to those believers in Corinth who are probably the most impressive of the early saints. But he says to them, almost in passing, our forefathers passed through these waters. Do you realize that he's actually saying to those Gentiles in the town of Corinth that those are your forefathers now? Our forefathers passed through. Amen. He's incorporating them into the hour. Gentiles are being allowed in. Isn't that awesome? Isn't that amazing? You see, this is what is so amazing for Paul about this gospel of God is that we, you, can get to be a part of it. It's not just for me because I'm Jewish, but it's for y'all, southernly speaking. And joined to such a venerable heritage. I love that word, venerable. 1 Corinthians 10:1 reads, Our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea. All were there, were baptized into Moses. All ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink. They drank from the spiritual rock that followed them. And that rock, as Pastor Cantor Roger alluded to before, was Messiah. You can actually read right over that. But for Paul, as a devout Jew, he says to these Gentiles he's talking to, our fathers, and includes them in that issue. You're all included. I think that's awesome stuff. It's nothing short of extraordinary. Yeah. You get to be like me. By the way, this reference to the rock following Israel is a classic midrash. A midrash is a Jewish commentary, very well known in those days. So Paul isn't making up something, but he's following a tradition that is well known in Judaism, that miraculous rock that poured forth water literally followed the children of Israel in the wilderness. That's the commentary. Paul is alluding to that, and he says that that rock was Messiah. He is the source of the living waters. Always, there are those Jewish references going on that you don't capture unless you happen to know them. Unless you have a Jewish mindset, unless you've studied the Bible from a Jewish perspective, you'll never see those things. He's praying here at the end for unity, and he says that those things written in former days were for our instructions as well. For us as well. Isn't that exciting? That through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, you might have hope. So may the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another in accord with Messiah Yeshua, that together, gam yachad, together, you may be with one voice, glorify whom? The God and Father of our Lord Yeshua HaMashiach. Amen. So here at the end, he's bringing it all back to the point from which he began. This is really good news, and it pertains to the God of Israel. And what he's pleading for with the congregation in Rome, which is made up of both Jewish and Gentile believers, he's pleading for unity because from his point of view, this is the shocking, extraordinary, profound, prophetic fulfillment of Scripture. that Gentiles have been united with Jews as part of the people of God. Later in Romans, he will say that you have been grafted into the olive tree of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You have been made part of that commonwealth, that spiritual, religious heritage of Israel. Wow. So let's show that unity. That's what he's so upset about in Rome. That the Gentiles, in their arrogance, are taking superiority and triumphalism over the Jews, and is pleading for unity. But notice that it's so together that the two might become one. Echad, uno, nung in Thai. I speak Thai too. Therefore, welcome one another as Messiah has welcomed you, and do it to the glory of God of Israel. Do it to the glory of the God of Israel. Verse 8, here's the attitude that we should show. For I tell you that Messiah became a servant to the circumcision, to the Jewish people, to show God's truthfulness in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs. Again here, he's showing this balance, first to the Jew and then to the Gentile. Yeshua became a servant of the Jews on behalf of the truth of God's promises. But he also became a servant in order that the Gentiles might glorify whom? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Verse 15, on some points I've written to you very boldly by way of reminder about them, because of the grace God has given me to be a minister of Messiah Yeshua to the Gentiles, with the priestly duty of presenting the good news of God so that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable and sanctified by the Ruach HaKodesh, the Holy Spirit. In Romans chapter 12, he uses that language. Offer up yourselves as living sacrifices. It is all with reference to Elohe Avraham Yitzhak V'Yaakov, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Notice then how he concludes Romans 16. Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Messiah Yeshua, according to the revelation that has been kept secret for long ages, that has now been disclosed, and through the prophetic writings have been made known to all the nations, those are the Gentiles, according to the command of eternal God to bring about the obedience of faith. There he's using the term again that we saw in Romans chapter 1. Faith. Faith to whom? Faith to Hashem, the God of Israel. To the only wise God is glory forevermore, that Yeshua, through Yeshua HaMashiach, and everyone will say, Amen. So Paul here at the beginning of the gospel in verse 1-1 has a reference in mind, God. At the very end of the letter, in conclusion, his benediction has a reference in mind, God. But of course, that God is inseparable from his Son. But the Son has come to show us the Father and to make it possible for us as non-Jewish, and I'm including myself with you because I seem to hang out with you. How Jewish am I? I'm very non-Jewish in my Jewishness, I guess. To be joy, I'm going to bring a ham to the mission. No, I wouldn't. That's why I'm not going. For us as non-Jewish to be joined to the chosen people, to be adopted into the family of God, the Father. And so it is all to the praise of the only wise God, to his glory. That should remind you of another scripture, Philippians chapter 2, verse 1. I think when you begin to capture the preeminence of the Father, you will be amazed that Scripture is being fitted together in a new way for you. There is an underlying coherence to everything. The letters are not dealing with separate issues. We are getting a glimpse into the heart of Paul, who has been misrepresented in Christianity as a whole in his thinking, and he has been extricated from his inherent Judaism. It's been taken away from him, from his deep Jewish roots. For him, Messiah is the crown of the Torah. But at the end of the day, the Torah is the revelation of the Father. How do we know God's mind and his will? We have to read the Torah that was given at Mount Sinai. That's his whole essence. And it's through Messiah that this God, who is the only God and God alone, who has sovereignly elected one nation to be a light unto all the nations, which after all was the promise given to Abraham. I elected you. And like John said before, in all the nations you will be blessed through me, Abraham. I've chosen you so that in you all the nations shall be blessed. That's part of what Paul is alluding to here that's come to fulfillment in Messiah. But it's all about God's story continuing. It's not a matter that God had a storyline and he played it out for a little while and it didn't work out. And so I'm throwing that manuscript into the garbage heap, and I'm going to start a new story now. Matthew chapter 1, here's the new story. It's not like that at all. Not. No, not. That's how the churches thought. That all went before was simply a foreshadowing of that which was to come. And it was just prophetic to point to that which was to come. It has been said that God elected Abraham to undo the sin of Adam. When he failed to do that, God sent Yeshua to undo the sin of Abraham. Jesus, or Yeshua, did what Israel was supposed to do, but failed. So what point does Israel have now? None. This is sinister supersessionism. I can't read. Israel was elected for a purpose, and they failed, so God discarded them. Bye. No more. Purpose was accomplished by Yeshua. Got him to take over. Had to send in the big guns, huh? And if Jews want to have any part of this ongoing story of God, well, they got to go join the church. As if all the promises God made to Israel corporately are not consummated in the church. They're now consummated in the church. No. 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 From Paul's point of view, God has a story. It began with Abraham. It continues with the offspring of Abraham. It comes to an incredible measure of fulfillment in the seed of Abraham, Yeshua. But this story goes on now. And that's exactly Paul's point to these arrogant Gentiles in Rome. Don't you understand? What's wrong with you? You're not the tail. You're the tail, not the dog. So stop trying to wag the dog. You've been joined to the tree. You've been joined to the commonwealth. You have been made fellow heirs. Whoa, co-sharers. But from beginning to end, this is God's story. And it will continue to be God's story. And now what's happening among us? Paul says, where Jew and Greek are together in Messiah, worshiping the one true and living God, as he says to the Thessalonians, turn from your idolatry and worship the one true living God. Now that's happening. That is what Paul says will happen at the consummation of all things. And all the nations, guess what? In Zechariah it says, will come up to Jerusalem. They're not going to Tulsa or Dallas or the Crystal Cathedral in Los Angeles. Zechariah tells us that one day, Adonai Echad v'Shemu Echad, the Lord will be one and his name one. And the Gentiles will come and take a Jew by his outer garment and say, teach us about your God. Paul is saying that that which will occur at the eschaton, including the resurrection of the dead, has already occurred in the present time, in the resurrection of Yeshua. You Gentiles have now taken hold of his garment. Yeshua wore one of these. And the Son of Righteousness has arisen with healing in his wings. Show us your wings. And you have been healed of your idolatry. There's the wings. Let's see the wings. We're not going to see the wings right away. Give me a chance to get a sip here. The wings. Those are the wings. Healing in those wings. Thank you, Paul McCartney. Remember him? And where was I? You have been healed of your idolatry. You have been removed from your separation. You have been joined to a royal family, a high priesthood.
Yes.
Hallelujah. Our Father has become your Father. Our God has become your God. We are fellow heirs. And his story goes forth. And so now Paul says, as the first fruits of that which will someday be the final harvest, for God's sake, humble yourselves. For God's sake, humble yourselves. Make every effort to edify the community of faith and bring shalom, bring peace. We need unity, echad. We need oneness. We need to be a witness to the world that for us there is only one God, the Father, and one Lord. His name is Yeshua. In your lack of unity, your arrogance, your pride, your triumphalism, God has replaced Israel. He has rejected the Torah. You are dishonoring God if you say that. Unity is essential. We are to be the first fruits. That eschatological event has broken into the present time in the person of Yeshua, which is why Paul says again, almost in passing in Corinthians, you are the generation upon whom the ends of time have come. Says that there, right? We literally are living between the resurrections right now in 2008. The last days started with the resurrection of Yeshua, because resurrection of the dead is one of the signs of the end times. So when Yeshua was raised from the dead, the last days began. Paul, of course, was convinced that that time frame was very, very short. Boy, was he wrong in that. So we are the first fruits. So in your life, in your community of faith, give evidence of what that final reality will be at the end of days. Humble yourselves. It's Jew and Gentile together with one voice, echad, worshiping the one God. That to me means there aren't 34,000 different groups out there worshiping the one God, because it's impossible. They're not doing it right. Somebody. Maybe it's us, but it's not. Then I'd like to know who it is that's doing it right. And again, Paul here is being Hebraic. Hellenism is like the default setting on your computer. You know, when you turn on your computer, it automatically defaults to the abstract and the metaphysical. That's what our minds do. We automatically default to that. We have to set, when you want to change a default setting, you have to set a new setting and say apply. Right, Steve? Isn't that how they do it at the IMAX store? Or wherever it is, yeah. You have to apply the new setting. Otherwise, it's just going to keep defaulting to the old one, right? You got to change your mind. It means you got to clear out all that junk that's in there and get rid of it. You got to create a new mindset. All that Paul does in Romans 1 through 11 is a preface to what he really wants to do, which is in 12 through 15 of Romans, which is exhortation about how this community should conduct themselves. Chapters 12 through 15, go home and read them. Now, if that isn't a Jewish point of view, I don't know what is. Of course, when they and their churches preach Romans, they typically preach just chapters 1 through 8. They don't particularly like 9 through 11. They don't even see the relevance of it. Then they give lip service to 12 through 15 because that's practical stuff, and we've got to get the right theological understanding. From Paul's point of view, everything he's doing here in 1 through 11 is putting the Gentiles in their place. He's putting God in his place, showing the significance of Yeshua, showing the ongoing relevance of the Torah. God, guess what? He hasn't rejected it. He hasn't written a sequel to his book, Bible 2, the sequel. They haven't brought George C. Scott out of retirement to play Abraham 2, the sequel. In fact, you are supposed to be fulfilling it. When you love one another, you are fulfilling the Torah. How can it be rejected? Romans 8, if you walk by the Spirit, you will fulfill the just requirements of the Torah. That's why Paul's inner man, his spiritual man, can delight in the Torah. And when you walk in obedience to it, you honor God. All of that is preparing the way for the exhortations of chapter 12 through 15. Beginning with, well, go to Romans 12. It begins with the renewal of your minds. I appeal to you, brothers and sisters, by in view of the mercies of God. Now, what's the context? Remember, this is 12. He just gave us 9 through 11. If you don't get it, all you have to remember is that is what he says here at the end. Yeshua became a servant to the Jews to confirm the truth of God's former promises to the people. And why did he become a servant to the Gentiles? That we might experience the mercies of God. So from Paul's point of view, all that God has done in Messiah, on the one hand, has confirmed to Israel God's covenant promises. God has kept his word. On the other hand, it's all about extending mercy and grace and kindness to the non-Jews so that they could come into God's family. We want you. Uncle Sam wants you. Uncle God wants you. So in view of all that God has done, it says here in 9 through 11, therefore I appeal to you in view of this to present yourselves as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to whom? God. That's your appropriate service and worship. To worship God is to serve him. To serve God is to worship him. The two are the same. And whom are we to worship? The God of Israel. We do so in the name of his Son. He is the one who gives us the privilege of worshiping the true God. For we've turned from our idols to serve the true and living God. But notice the context here. Do not be conformed to the world. We're talking about the Greco-Roman world that we live in. We live in a Greco-Roman world. But be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Study, which leads to obedience, is the supreme act of worship. Hellenistic division between the mind and the spirit is not biblical. Worship comes from the Old English word worthship. Worthship. The ultimate worthship you can attribute to God is to hear his voice and to obey it. You can do all kinds of religious ritual, which can be very meaningful if done in obedience, but you can offer up sacrifices, you can wave incense, you can sing hallelujah. But God says, if your hearts are far from me, these sacrifices are a stench in my nostrils. They don't mean a thing. I'm not looking for your sacrifices. What is even better than those kind of sacrifices? Your obedience of faith. The very language Paul uses, because in obedience, you truly show your view of God. If he's truly God, worthy of your worship, then it should be evident in the way you conduct yourselves, not just what you do at the synagogue or congregation or temple, and just not what you do at church. So Paul says here, you're going to be renewed, and you're going to be transformed as your mind is renewed. And he has in mind this whole idea of study as an act of spiritual discipline. Study. Study can be an act of spiritual discipline. We study to revere God, not just to comprehend him. Notice the context here, which most people neglect. Don't be conformed to the world. Be transformed by the renewal of your mind. By the way, the contrast here is lovely. Conformance occurs when an outside pressure forces you into shape. Transformation occurs when an inside power is released. Amen? The world wants to conform you the world would nothing like nothing better than to conform you. Let's be politically correct. Let's do all these things that we want to have. It wants to shape you. The world spends untold billions or trillions of dollars on selling you on images, trying to sell you what image you need to take on, how you need to think, how you need to look, what you need to value, what your ambitions should be, what's cool, what's uncool. The world wants to conform those outside pressures, does it not? Every time you turn on the TV, every time you turn on the radio or open a magazine, you are being conformed to this world. Transformation is what happens with a little rosebud. It's like a little rosebud. When given living waters and light and time, it begins to open up into a splendor that it was intended to show forth. And that's what will happen with you as your mind is renewed according to the Word of God. It will happen from the inside, where the gallbladder is, not just external trappings. It happens in the Jewish Roots movement. You can take on the trappings. Now sometimes, and you can do it as an act of devotion, so I'm not saying it's always wrong to do this, but I'm saying I do know of cases where people will take on all of the trappings. They will wear a kippah, they'll wear tassels on their garments, on the belt loops of their pants, which I don't understand. They do this, they do that, but in fact, from the inside, they still have a Greco-Roman mind. They haven't done anything about this. They have taken on Hebraic elements externally. They go around tooting shofars all the time. We have a lot of tooters here. They've taken on all those Hebraic adaptations, but what we're trying to talk about here is having a Hebraic transformation. Amen? Hebraic transformation. We want our minds to be transformed into the mind of Mashiach. That's what's precious. That's why God is restoring the Hebraic foundations to the church this very day. Think you're all here by accident? You are. God has a purpose. You're not here by accident. You didn't wake up this morning and say, I think I'll go to a Messianic congregation today. Tired of watching Roadrunner and the Pink Panther. I'm just going to go to that Messianic congregation down here because I just feel like it. Nah. God will put you in a potato chip truck and run you down. If he sees a license plate that says Yeshua, he'll run you down, won't he, Clark? It's not to have new trappings instead of clerical clothes. Now we just wear tzitzit. The heck with these collars, you know. They're too hot anyway. Let's just wear these tzitzit. Easier to wear. What he's wanting is a church that is mature. Grow up. Grow up. Get up. That's willing to offer themselves up as a living sacrifice. Does your church do that? If you go somewhere on Sunday, then you shouldn't go there. For his glory, he wants the saints to mature, to grow up to the measure of Christ. He's the canon. He's the standard to which we are called. And the only way we can approach that standard is hand in hand. Gam yachad. We have to do it together. You can't sit at home and say, I'm a Christian. I'm just going to be like by myself. I don't need people. I can figure this all out by myself. No. Israel is a community. It's a mishpocha, it's a family. Many people are on spiritual quests. I see them all the time. Deep, metaphysical, searching for God, but it's always a self-centered type of quest. Like me and the guru. Old Rabbi Shankar, you know, playing the sitar. We're just going to go on this metaphysical yoga type quest, you know. We're going to find God. That's not the biblical worldview. To come into the fullness of light you don't turn within. If you want to see light, it's from out. You look out and you look up to God, not into your interior psyche. It's not there. Not into your unconsciousness. Not into some mysterious force within you. Look out, look up. It's God who's in pursuit of you. He's chasing whom? Whom? Whom rhymes with whom? It's the Father who wants to put his arms around you. He wants you to come back into the family, the mishpocha. He wants you to bear the family name. He wants you to live honorably. You are now in a noble family. You have obligations because you are carrying the Father's name. Maybe you weren't born into that family. Maybe you just got adopted into it. In the kingdom of God, it's just as good because y'all have the same Father. So Paul here is speaking about the transformation that comes from within, that withstands that conformance that comes from without. So offer yourselves up as living sacrifices to the true God, and of the ways you do that is not to permit yourselves to be conformed to world values, world systems, world thinking, worldliness, self-centeredness, but be transformed from within by the renewal of your mind, which in Hebrew is also heart. Notice what form this renewal takes so that by testing you can discern what the will of God is, what is good and what is acceptable, what is perfect. Paul's not talking about some mystical renewal. He's not even talking about study in general, although study can be very inspiring to the inner man. You could read quality Christian books. It can be very inspiring. He's talking here in a specific context in view of what God's done. The way you offer yourselves up as living sacrifices is to come to know his will. And you do it. Yeshua says on occasion that just because you call the Lord doesn't mean, in fact, that you are part of my movement. Didn't he say that in Matthew? The kingdom of heaven, it's not even worth emphasis. Lord, Lord, the disciples saying that many are calling you in your name and you are not even doing the will of the Father. Yeshua says, don't worry because my word will judge them at the last day. Don't worry about what other people are doing. You're going to stand there in front of God without your lawyer, by yourself. Worry about yourself. And what are you doing for God? Because God is going to talk to you alone. And that could be real scary. It's shocking to think, as he says on one occasion, that there will be those who say, Lord, Lord, we did this for you. We did that in your name. And he says, excuse me, go your own way, please. I don't know you. The word know in Hebrew is yada. And it speaks of intimate knowledge. You can do all kinds of things for God, but are you permitting God to do something within you? Are you being transformed into the image of his Son? So Yeshua can say to these people who have called upon his name, have done mighty signs and wonders, and said, you know, I'm really sorry, but I don't think I have any kind of relationship with you. I don't know you. On the other hand, to those who are faithful, who have offered their lives up as living sacrifices, you must be holy because God is holy. And you have given these to God. Then he does know you in an intimate way. You really are his disciples. You are not only being set free by him, he is the truth. But you are also being transformed into his likeness and into his image. Paul says that explicitly. Yeshua is the expressed image of God, and we are being transformed into his image because he is restoring in us the image in which we were made. The day will come when we stand before the Father. What an amazing thing that will be, or an awfully terrifying thing. That will be as you approach the front of the line. And it's time for checkout. And the Father takes a look at you and says, who are you? I don't think I know you. Go this way. Or he may smile and say, come a little closer. And he looks at you. Hey, I know you. You remind me so much of my son. Enter my house. Let's have the fellowship destined for us from the foundation of the world. The more you look like the Son, the closer you are to the Father. It's as simple as that. The Son came to show us the Father. In every way, the Son is submitted to the Father. And the more we are transformed into the image of the Son, the closer we become to the Father, because the Son is the very expressed image, the very likeness of His Father. You could be the spitting image of the Father. You could. If you want to know the Father's heart, look at Yeshua. If you want to know the Father's will, look at Yeshua. He is the living Torah. He's the Word made flesh. He's the Torah incarnate. And if you don't know what Yeshua looks like, grab someone who does and stick with them and follow them a little bit until you can figure out what they're doing. It grieves me to hear so many say that the Torah is a curse. Luther said that, Martin Luther. The main reason it was given was to condemn us in our sins and show that we rightly deserve the wrath of God. The Torah will judge you for your sins. There's no question about that. But there's so much missing there. So much missing there. There is. But where is it? I'm missing where I'm supposed to be. Yeah. So this is all about God, and we are to be renewed in our minds according to the Word of God. That's Paul's point here. He's not at all saying, I need you all now to go to a seminary and become scholars. He's saying, I need you all to become students of the Word of God and disciples of Yeshua, so you can discern what the Father's will is when you study His Word in order to do His will. You are worshiping Him. I need you to study to discern what the Father's will is, because your heart's desire now in view of His mercies is to render Him His due. He's done so much, so the least we can do is give Him His due. That was the pain point of Yeshua's parable about the wicked tenants. The chief priests know who He's talking about. He was talking about them. They were the tenants of the vineyard of Israel, and they refused to give the owner his due. The owner has a right to share. After all, the property belongs to him, right? The vineyard is his. You've been given the right to work it, to care for it. So the owner sends one emissary after another, and the tenants, the religious leadership of Israel and their wickedness, refuse to give God his due. Finally, the owner says, I know what I'll do. I'll send my son, my only son, my beloved son. Surely they'll give him what's due to me. But in their wickedness, what do? They conspire. Oh, this is the only heir, so let's kill him, and then it'll be ours. Yeshua says judgment's coming on the wicked tenants because they wouldn't give God his due. They performed their religious duties. They had their heritage, and they were sons of Abraham. Yeshua says, you know what? Before Abraham was, I am. And why do you say you honor your father, but you won't honor me? Because he sent me, and he's asking you to give him his due. So repent of your wickedness and turn around and give God his due. Otherwise, the time of reckoning is coming. Paul says, look at what God has done for you Gentiles. Romans 9 through 11 is all specifically to the Gentiles. Look what God has done. In view of this amazing, the least you can do is offer yourselves up as living sacrifices, holy because He is holy. Live a life well-pleasing to Him. Make your sacrifice acceptable to Him. And if you're not quite sure how to do that, it basically means this. Begin renewing your minds according to the Word of God. Discern what His will is, and you'll know what to do that is appropriate, that is acceptable, that is in fact perfect in His eyes. Utter humility. Utter servanthood. Finish in verse 9, name above every name, Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh. He bestows it on Yeshua. In verse 10, so that all at Yeshua's name, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess, etc., 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 that He is Lord. Yeshua is Lord. Amen?
Amen.
Be transformed by the renewal of His mind. Amen.